My family and I are incredibly grateful for this church. I just want to take a moment to thank you all for welcoming us into this family. This has been a prayer answered prior to us even moving to this area. My greatest fear was, you know, moving to a place where I wasn't sure about a church home. And you guys have poured your love out on us. The thing I'm most grateful for is just the preaching and the living out of His Word in this church. It challenges me. I think it was 2 weeks ago. I'm sure other men have done this, but this moment of just openness. I spent the entire 50-minute drive home apologizing to my family because I was convicted in a I think it was a Sunday school lesson where Pastor Tom was talking about how fathers and husbands should lead their families in family worship. And honestly, it was just something that, you know, you can drift in ways when you don't know. And work had increasingly started earlier and earlier for me. My family, as part of homeschool curriculum, they start the day with family worship. And reality is I'm in a position where I can join them. But I was choosing to hop on my computer and jump into work. And that became more important. And then I realized through the preaching of the Word that I'm not going to remember a random Tuesday emergency at Chick-fil-A. But I am missing out on leading my family in worship. So just as an encouragement to you that don't take for granted what we hear preached and taught from the Word and the way it's lived out among the members here at this fellowship. This is special. And then just as a way of challenge, you know, 2 Timothy 4:2, Mitch reminded me of this morning. Paul is talking to Timothy here, but he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And here's the charge. Here's the challenge. You ready? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So here I am, out of season. And I guess the challenge would be for the men, particularly, is to write down on a piece of paper, if I was called at 7:15 a.m. to fill in and preach, what message, Lord, would you have me preach? That is a fair question. It is. All throughout the epistles, Paul preaches to the churches that they should be raising up men able to preach, correct? And so the challenge would be, what is it? What is it that the Lord would have you? And really, it's really simple. Don't get super intimidated. What is God working on your heart? How is God pastoring and convicting your heart? And that is the message that you deliver to your family, and then by extension to your church family. And so I would just say, make it a practice to write down on a piece of paper, if I was called to preach, this is the message the Lord would have, men. And text your pastors. I've done this, which is probably why I'm here. If I was called to preach, this is my text. And these are my points. And I think that would be a blessing to a group of pastors so that when this happens, they have this list. Oh, okay. Yeah, let me call them. And that's just a challenge I would have for you. So the message that the Lord has laid on my heart today is on the topic of faith. It's one of those aspects of the Christian walk that can be kind of fuzzy. Like, what is faith? And I had the opportunity several months back to look at the book of Habakkuk and kind of give an overview of the whole book of Habakkuk, and I want to go back there today, but really focus in on the practical aspects of the life of faith, the practical aspects of the life of faith. So turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Normally I would have page markers, but that went out the window. Habakkuk. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and verse 4. And the reason, you know, the book of Habakkuk, it's just three chapters. But there is a central verse that really is the entirety of the message of Habakkuk boiled down into one sentence. And this is it. This is the whole message of Habakkuk that we find here in chapter 2. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful as your children for the ministry of your word. It never returns void. It is able to pierce to the very core of our hearts, separating righteousness and sin, calling us to conviction, calling us to living a righteous life. And we ask, Lord, that you bless this church with your continued ministry of pastoring our hearts through your scripture. Bless us now, God, as we seek to honor and worship you by preaching and hearing your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, a little background in case you're not incredibly familiar with the book or the prophet Habakkuk, and then we'll jump right into this. The setting here is you've got Israel. The northern kingdoms has basically been destroyed. The Assyrian Empire has marched through, and you can read a lot about that in the Book of the Kings, Book of Chronicles. And they had godless ruler after godless ruler. They would align themselves outside of the will of God with foreign armies to help them. And they've just been decimated. Habakkuk is focused, the prophet himself. We don't know much about the man, but we know from just these three chapters that he had a special role in Jerusalem and in the Judah, the southern kingdom. It appears that he was part of the the temple worship. He had instruments, so he was a musician, a poet. We know he was a prophet. The beginning chapters tell us he received an oracle, otherwise read as a burden from the Lord. He had the ministry of telling God's people this oracle, this burden. The setting of Judah was a desperate situation. Assyria was still a threat, and yet wars were happening. And Judah itself, the people, God's chosen people, were in complete disarray. In fact, Habakkuk's main complaints were about the sin that was rampant in Jerusalem. You know, his cries to God were, "Do you see what's happening in your chosen people?" He even said in chapter 1, "The law seems to be broken." That's a bold statement to go before the Lord. Does it work? Does this thing really work? Does the Christian life really work? Because all evidences point to it not working right now. And I would just ask you if you've ever been in that situation. I have. Where life seems to not be working. Sickness comes upon you and it wasn't part of your plan. Or sickness of a family member. Or troubles at work that you didn't anticipate. Or just the constant barrage on social media of the desperate situation we find our country in. And you can ask yourself, God, where are you in all of this? And that's the question Habakkuk was asking. And God was gracious. I mean, the grace of God here with this prophet. He's given audience to the creator of all in chapter 1. I won't go over it, but he's given audience. And God responds to his questions, sometimes awkward questions, quite frankly. And the answer God gives him is a little more difficult than the answer he wanted. The answer is basically, well, you think it's bad now. I'm raising up an army of the Babylonians that are more fierce than anything you've ever seen. In fact, I will be the source of their power and strength, although they do not acknowledge it. They will roll through and rip Judah out of the land into captivity. This was prior to the captivity. That is not the answer Habakkuk wanted. And yet, it is the answer that he received. So what I'd like to do this morning is simply talk about faith, this idea of faith, because we find this picture of faith in the life of our prophet this morning played out in a perfect, a beautiful message of what we all should be doing, how we should understand God's sovereignty, how we should pray, how we should posture our lives. But first, I want to start by saying what faith is not. And this is clear from this passage this morning. Because before we can get into a working definition of what faith is, which we will, we need to understand what it is not. Faith is not the suspension of reason. It is not the suspension of reason. A contemporary of the prophet Habakkuk was Isaiah. And we find in Isaiah, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, hold your place in Habakkuk because it's hard to find it again. Isaiah chapter 1. You know the story of Isaiah, a prophet called to deliver another difficult message. But the first chapter is God's initial response to Isaiah. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1, watch this. This is the God of the universe talking to a mortal. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Obviously, this was recorded not just for Isaiah's own personal edification, but for the people of God. God is inviting his people to reason together with the source of reason itself. In Romans chapter 12, again, keep your finger in Habakkuk, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul, speaking to the church, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and the ESV says, your spiritual worship. KJV translates that as rational or reasonable form of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The reason I'm making this point that of what faith is not, that it's not a suspension of reason, is because that is a popular doctrine in our churches. That the concept of faith, the person of faith, is a person who lays aside reason and thought in order to do something great or in order to see God work in a miraculous way. You have heard this doctrine before. When presented with a difficult decision that requires discernment, Romans 12, discernment, that for some reason, that we should lay aside logic and reason in order to lay hold of faith. But, dear children of God, God never asks you to do that. He invites you to reason with Him. He has given you minds of reason. I mean, I believe that is one of the image-bearing qualities of humanity, is we can act out reason. The smartest of all animal kingdoms, they don't have this ability. He doesn't invite a donkey to reason with him, but he invites you. We should reject the notion that the life of faith is a life that is not reasonable. In fact, reason should lead you into a life of faith, not dissuade you. And if you don't hear it in modern churches these days, you will certainly hear it from the world. One of the greatest attacks on the Christian life and the church is that those people are all superstitious. You know, this was the attack of the early church. From their time, the Greek philosophical approach to life. You know, the scientific community, in many aspects, will say Christianity, you have to lay aside reason in order to become a Christian, and that is not true. You will feel the attacks of the world, of the devil. Young people, as you go to school, where you may be taught by people who do not hold the same views as you, they will attack you at your core of your faith, saying that you are not a reasonable individual. But Scripture tells you to be reasonable. So it is important, before we understand what faith is, to understand that at least it is not a suspension of reason. One other thing faith is not, and this may come as a little bit of a shock, but faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is not the absence of fear. Many times, you know, over the course of studying this book, these three chapters, it is pictured in many ways as a path of a prophet from fear to faith. From fear to faith. And you'll hear this from friends in the Christian life, that if you were a person of faith, you would have no fear. Now, there is truth in that statement, but left alone as a blanket statement, it has to be rejected. Now, how can I say that? That faith is not the absence of fear. Well, fear is mentioned in the book of Habakkuk. It is, but it is not in the first chapter. And if you're familiar with this, the first chapter, we have a prophet that is really confused. He is struggling. His faith is being attacked. It is not on solid ground in chapter 1. But thank God we have chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is all about the prophet, and it's a psalm to be sung in worship. Chapter 3 is. But it's all about the prophet coming to terms with the situation, being pastored by his Lord and Savior, being built up in the faith, and his response is chapter 3. So where do we find the word fear in the book of Habakkuk? It appears first in chapter 3, verse 2. And I'll just read one. Remember, this is a psalm to be sung in public worship. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigonoth. Now, I don't know that we sing Shigonoths, but just so you know, that is apparently a type of psalm, a type of song that they would sing. And so there's all kind of musical notes in here, like the word Selah, which is probably like a pause. But the Shigonoth was just simply, okay, this is the type of meter and rhythm that this psalm should be sung to. So, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. What's the report? It's the burden or the oracle that was laid upon the prophet. We think it was a vision, but it is the word of the Lord that he's supposed to deliver to the people. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Do you see that? If chapter 3 is a psalm about faith in the Lord during difficult circumstances, what place does fear have in that? I would submit to you that faith, along with reason, are tools by which the Lord can grow and develop your faith. No act of faith, no prayer of faith, no lifestyle of faithful living comes about without fear and reverence of the Lord Almighty. Just like every good gift that God gives us to walk this Christian life, reason and fear are good gifts. But sin perverts those good gifts. So I'm not saying that fear should be elevated to a point that we should all be fearful. Don't hear me say that. What I am saying is that our faith comes from proper fear. Do you understand that? Fear is not mentioned in chapter 1. I would imagine just from reading chapter 1 that there was some fear, but it was perverted. And that is what the ministry of the word, the ministry of the Lord, had to write in the prophet's heart. And I would submit to you that very often our fear, our anxiety, our worry must be righted properly and put into a proper fear of God and his sovereignty. Does that make sense? Faith is not the absence of fear. In fact, godly fear is the place by which faith grows. Godly fear is the position by which you are in a place where God can minister to you and grow your faith through the circumstances. This prayer of Habakkuk comes from a place of awe and fear. And we see this over and over in Scripture, do we not? We've already looked at the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember when the Lord came to Isaiah? What was Isaiah's immediate response to the presence of God? His response was, "Woe is me. Woe," or doom. The prophet Isaiah, along with the prophet Habakkuk, along with all of God's people, when confronted with the presence and power of God Almighty, our hearts tremble. And if they don't, you are not a child of God. Those who walk through this life with no reverence of the living God have zero faith. Those who live this life without a properly placed reverence on God Almighty are not amongst those named in the kingdom. So if faith is not the suspension of reason, and faith is not the absence of fear, what is it? And before I moved on to that, I just, as anecdotal, I guess, this became very real. It's easier to see how this plays out in other people's lives, you know? Very difficult to see how it plays out in your own. But I witnessed this happen. These two rebuttals to Scripture and what faith is like in the life of a dear family friend of ours. I won't go into specifics, but the idea was they wanted to do this thing. They wanted to move to a particular city. And they wanted to do something. And the something was a good something. I mean, it was for the Lord. But over the course of kind of listening to these individuals talk about doing this thing, it became apparent to me that there wasn't a whole lot of reason. There wasn't a whole lot of planning. In fact, it was going to be very costly. It was going to cause a lot of debt. It was going to be incredibly risky, and it seemed to lack fear. And what was playing out was I was trying to say, hey, let's think about this. The rebuttal was, no. The more I reason about this, the more I realize, you know, this didn't come out. But the more I think about this, the more unreasonable it seems. And reasonableness is an enemy of faith. I mean, the literal rebuttal was, Mark, I just think you're fearful and we're not. I just think you're acting or you're thinking in terms of fear. But our faith is greater than fear. So you see on the surface how easy it is to play these games? The rebuttal of Scripture is that reason and fear have a place in faith. And decisions that are to be made are to be made with Scripture and wise counsel. So faith is not the suspension of reason. It is not the absence of fear. What is it? One more thing. Sorry. Grant me one more. If fear and reason are not the enemy of faith, what is the greatest enemy of faith? Habakkuk's very clear. Our text His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And you would think you would hear something according to like Hebrews chapter 11 about what faith is. But we find this odd verse in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. It says, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." That is just odd. That's just an odd. You have this wonderful statement that the righteous shall live by faith, and then we have a metaphor of really alcoholism, being drunk. And so why is God's, this is God speaking, why does God mention this? Well, I think the idea of your soul being puffed up and not upright within you, we call that pride. Living a life with pride, according to Scripture, is akin to living like a drunkard. You're delusional. Your mind is cloudy. The effects of alcohol is what the world lives according to. It's deluded in thinking that it can do things that it cannot do. You have in your mind like the picture of the drunkard, bold, brash, able to conquer the world. You know, we see this in the movies. I mean, what does John Wayne do when he walks into the saloon before he, you know, a gun battle's gonna ensue, but before the gun battle, what does he do? Walks up to the bar. "Give me some of your whiskey," or whatever. Rot gut, I think they called it. Then the gun battle ensues. That's the picture of pride. I mean, John Wayne is the picture of pride, right? The gun battle ensues. But it's a great picture. That's exactly what's going on here. Reason and fear are not the enemy of faith. Pride is. It is your greatest enemy. Why? Why is it like being a drunkard? I would submit that pride, the reason pride is the greatest enemy to your walk of faith, is that pride disallows or bars repentance. You cannot repent. You cannot be saved. You cannot call out to God if you find your source of strength in yourself, or in your money, or in your job, or in your government, or in your friends, or in your family. The proud man lives as a drunkard because he is tricked by his sin of pride into thinking he is in control of his life. He is on the throne of his decisions. That is why Habakkuk, why God answers the prophet and saying, and it's kind of a two-edged sword, because he goes into the woes on these Babylonians. Yes, they are going to be my army that is going to do my will. But they are proud. But the reality is, he's also speaking to his people. Habakkuk really sounds a little proud in chapter 1 if you read it. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, "O Lord, have you not ordained them as judgment?" He says, you know, you're going to call up people that are less righteous than I, less righteous than your people. How can you do this thing? pride is like living drunk. It is the true enemy of faith. So what is a working definition of faith? We've already read it in our call to worship, but hold your finger in Habakkuk. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read this, and then we're going to see this actually played out in the prophet's story. We'll just read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, first three. This is the working definition of faith. I love this passage in Scripture. It takes something that is kind of fuzzy, faith, and makes it really simple for us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Two parts to it. It is the assurance of things hoped for. I would submit that hope is always something you're chasing. It's a future event. It's the assurance of the future. Do you see that? Faith is the assurance of your future, of our collective future as the bride of Christ. It is also the conviction of things not seen. Now, what is that? And he goes into something certainly no one here or anywhere ever witnessed, is the creation. So I want you to see what faith causes the child of God to do in this working definition of faith. When you need the gift of faith, and it is a gift, when you need the gift of faith most, you do not need to look at the present situation. You need to hope in the future, and you need to look at God's work in the past. Do you see that? I mentioned it, but Ephesians 2:8 makes it very clear that faith is also not something that you can just like squeeze really hard and come up with. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? That faith is the gift of God. What a gift. You cannot produce faith. It is a gift by your loving Father. How does it play out in our lives? It causes us to hope in our future and look back at God's work in the past. So turn back to Habakkuk. Does the prophet do this? Does our model prophet do working faith? Chapter 3 of Habakkuk, we've looked at the play of fear in verse 2, but he goes on to sing this song. And there's a lot of imagery here, as we often find in prophetic writings, but particularly prophetic writings that are also going to be songs. There's going to be a lot of imagery, things that need to be deciphered. And I'm not going to take you back into Scripture because we don't have that much time, but I want you to understand that when he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, which is pause. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand. This is a poetic and sung story of the Israelites in the wilderness. The law of God being given to them. The brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands. You see God descending above his tabernacle, communing with Moses. Before him was pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the mountains. The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sunk low. His ways were everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on horses on your chariot of salvation? You should be picturing Israelites crossing the river, crossing the sea, being split wide open. The miraculous hand of God. The law being given to his people. The prophet Moses, and we don't often look at him as a prophet, but the scripture clearly says at the end of the Pentateuch that this was not only a prophet, but the greatest prophet. We have not seen one until this day, the last chapter of the Pentateuch declares. The mighty miracles that were done for the Israelites in the wilderness. This is a song about that. So what is our prophet doing? What is he doing? The evidence of things not seen. Dear church, when your faith is being tested, you are called to look backwards at what God has done. You will not be disappointed. Because the current circumstances may seem cloudy, and that's intentional. You're not given all the answers. Why? Well, because if you were given all the answers, you would be proud. Just so would I. God has called us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When our faith is tested, we are to look back. We are to look at Scripture and see our loving Father bring about his salvation. See in Scripture how time and time again he rescues us. And we are to hope in the future. Does our prophet do that? He certainly does. It looks back. That's the conviction of things not seen. And it looks forward. That's the assurance of hope. Towards the end of chapter 3, you'll find you went out in verse 13 of 3. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of wicked, of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. What is that? Well, that is our prophet being prophetic. And he's not saying anything new. But God going out for the salvation of his people and for the salvation of your anointed, read Messiah. And what is this about head crushing? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, the promise given to Eve? That the line of the serpent, that your line will be at enmity or enemies of the seed of the woman, but through the seed, the singular seed, that seed of the woman will crush your head, talking to the serpent. This is the prophecy of the fulfilled work of Christ on the cross. This is the crushing of our adversary. It may not look like it right now in your world that you're walking in triumphal, like Paul talks about the procession of Christ, and that it's a fragrance to those who are being saved, but it's a stench to those who. And what are we doing? It's an imagery of the Roman legion walking back to Rome after a successful battle, and we are just following behind our Savior and Lord who crushed the head of our enemy. In triumphal entry. That gives you hope. That looks forward out of your current circumstance. It looks not to even, okay, this is difficult now, but it will be better. It looks beyond this world and says, I am the bride of Christ. I will be seated at his table. I am invited, though I'm not worthy, to be seated at the table of the King. And while this life is difficult and full of misery, it doesn't end here. It looks forward. So the working definition of faith in our prayer life and in our world is assurance of hope and conviction of things not seen. So what is the prayer? What does the life of prayer look like? And I would submit to you that Paul says, pray without ceasing. So prayer and our daily walk should be one in one, hand in hand. James 5, real quickly, and we'll close on this. James 5, 13 through 16. My copy of God's Word has this section. It's not in Scripture, but you know, you get section headings sometimes. It says, the prayer of faith. James 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Is this true in the life of our prophet? Habakkuk ends his message with this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That is all bad news. That's heightened imagery of absolute desolation. Ravage. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Yahweh, I am. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I had more, but I'm just going to give you the notes so you can do your own study. The prayer of faith looks like this, and this is all depicted in the prophet's response. It starts with a posture of awe. And we've already talked about that, but it is a recognition of your need and a recognition of your sin. The prayer of faith then gives a proper perspective of history. History is important to know. Church history, world history. Perspective of that history is more important. The prayer of faith displays the power of the gospel. We've already discovered the gospel present in the book of Habakkuk. Does this blow you away? Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the..." What is it? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." God at his disposal, who created stars and black holes. I mean, we're just learning about certain things in our cosmos. I mean, we see, this new telescope can see like stars that were in the moment of creation. The light is just now reaching us. Our God is powerful. He could use any means by which to display his power to us. He could come down and fill this room with his power. We would all be terrified, but he could. I guarantee we would all confess our sins. I would be crawling under my closest brother to avoid the wrath of God if he descended upon me. He could display his power by many different ways. But how does God display his power according to Romans? The gospel. It's a story. It's a story of salvation. It's the story of your life. It is the power of God unto salvation. And don't think that's a one-time event. You need saving today. If this is the first time you've ever heard this, please, please come to God today to begin this walk of faith. But if this is the thousandth or 500,000th time you've heard this, please hear the gospel of God again. It is the power of God for your salvation. The last part of the prayer of faith is you are given the peace of God that passes all understanding. Do you want the peace of God in your life today? Faith is the gift by which you may attain the peace of God. Thank you, dear church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have ordained this time for your church to gather, and we are grateful for it. We do, again, lift up our pastors who are not with us this morning. We ask that you would heal, particularly Pastor Mitch, through the sickness he's picked up. We ask, Lord, that you would heal us, more importantly, in our souls. Your word is not only nourishment, the only nourishment for our souls, it also is like an injection to root out sin in our lives, particularly as we see this morning pride, to cause us to repent, to cause us to begin a journey of faith again. Give us this great gift that you have for your children, and we know you will when we ask, because you are a good father. Give us this faith throughout this week, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.